Would you open your Bibles, please, to Ezekiel 34? I promise I'll read the text this time. We figured out what Over the Hill was, and I'm glad it had no reference to me. I want to read to you from Ezekiel chapter 34. And the context, in the first two verses, he's talking about the... Can somebody run back and... Hey, Ted, that's going to drain all through the service. Can you turn that off so it doesn't gurgle? I have a hard enough time keeping people's attention. A lady gave me a little flashing light once that could clip on different places, and she told me, you could clip that on to the side of your glasses, and it flashes green and red, and that'll help people pay attention while you preach. I thought, it hurt my feelings. Let me make sure. Thank you, Ted. Conscientious, I just didn't want people to think it was my stomach. So this is the word of the Lord to the leaders of Israel. And they weren't doing what they were supposed to do. And so Ezekiel 34 and verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God. Ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds eat the sheep? And then he goes on, we're going to skip down a little bit, and he kind of lists what they've been doing wrong. And then in verse 11, God says this, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. And I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture. On the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink of clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet, and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. Let's pray together. Our Father, we call upon you, and I pray that you would help Lucas to feel your smile, Lord Jesus. It's the believer's first command to follow you in baptism. And I pray that he would feel your smile at his obedience to your command. I pray, Father, that he would feel our delight in his following your command. And Lord Jesus, remind us again, it's too easy for us to grow old and jaded. Remind us again what it was like to believe in you new and when we followed you in believer's baptism. And Father, for those, especially children, watched all this, hopefully with fascination, Lord, we want them to have questions. We want them to ask, why is this done? And we pray that those questions might, as we answer their questions, mamas and papas and grandparents and even pastors and Sunday school teachers, we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to teach them, to make disciples of them, that they might believe in you and one day follow you in believer's baptism. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We know there's not anything in water that can wash away our sin. It is you. It is what you have done for us, your own death, burial, and resurrection. We thank you that you are the good shepherd. We pray that you would open our eyes, that we might see you how you are, that we might see your love for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I used to have rather an idealized, unrealistic view of shepherds, perhaps aided and abetted by various drawings and paintings that I've seen hanging in Christian bookstores. I envisioned a calm, contented man dressed in flowing robes and sandals with a shepherd's crook, standing and gazing watchfully over a flock of sheep that were scattered and munching contentedly on a brilliant green hillside. And I could almost feel the gentle warmth of the sun on my face and the breeze as it rustled the grass and moved the folds of my robe. So it was just so peaceful to think of it that way. And then when we visited Israel in 2014, the reality of being a shepherd, a Bedouin shepherd, was something of a shock. There's no such thing as the gentle warmth of the sun in the Middle East, at least at certain times of the year. The sun is merciless, it's intense, there are 100 plus degree days of heat. It saps your strength, it sends you in search of any kind of shade, no matter how meager. Any breeze is welcome, but unless you're on the coastal plain, the breezes are not cool. Hot desert winds particularly sweep in from the east, going to the west. A green pasture wouldn't look very green to us. It would look more like a barren field or hillside with tufts of gray-green grass sticking up here and there. That's usually what it meant when the Bible talked about green pastures. It's amazing how much nourishment sheep can get out of a field like that. Sheep are expensive. Most flocks then wouldn't have any more than 8 to 10 sheep, maybe a dozen. And the shepherd that I saw was a short, sun-browned man in dirty, sweaty robes who was lying flat on his back under a low acacia bush, which gave very meager shade. And he was laying there trying to rest while his small flock grazed and gnawed the tufts of grass nearby. You don't really see that in a painting in a Christian bookstore. It didn't look very pastoral, if I could put it that way. The ancient world had a kind of a dichotomy relationship with shepherds. They needed shepherds. They needed the animals. They needed people to take care of them. They gave lip service to shepherds. Ancient kings, not just Israelite and from Judah, ancient kings the world over would style themselves as the shepherds of their people, even if they were incredibly cruel. And yet, shepherds really weren't welcome in polite society. Mostly they were poor and uneducated, and frankly, they smelled bad. And yet, the Bible's story, from the opening pages all the way through, contains shepherds. The son of Adam and Eve, Abel, the first victim of a murder, he was a keeper of sheep. So were the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Moses, for 40 years kept sheep in the wilderness. David, as a boy, was a shepherd boy. And all through the scripture, God reveals himself to us as the shepherd God, not just in the words of David's shepherd psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd," but in passages like the one before us here, where God says, "I will be their shepherd." So what does it tell us about God that he is a shepherd? First of all, it tells us that he is a seeking God. Verse 11, God says, I myself, he emphasizes that, I will search for my sheep and seek them out as a shepherd seeks for his flock when it's been scattered. The word search means to tread after, to follow after, to seek. We do this all the time. You know, it's the job of parents and grandparents. The fundamental job is to keep them alive until they're adults, right? And the two-edged sword is that they need watching, and the older they get, the more independence they want. And so our grandson Augustus was with us, and he's got to where he can run around the house, and that's fine. Because we know he takes off, we know about how long it takes him to come back around. We'll sit on the porch and swing and watch him run around the house. We're happy with that arrangement. But he didn't tell us, and he started walking around the house, and I said, "Where's Augustus?" "Don't know." So what did I do? I started treading after him. And he was walking around the house. I said, "Come on, you..." The point is, we needed to keep him under our care, but to find him, I just went walking after him. Think about a tracker or a hunter on the trail of an animal, or how, in a human sense, a detective will try to retrace the steps of a missing person. And then when it says he will seek out his sheep, seek out his flock, believe it or not, it can mean to plow. So where do you get that? It also means to inspect. Well, if you're digging into something, you're inspecting it closely. The idea of digging into, where did this sheep go? And Jesus himself even telling us two things in Luke 15. He tells us what it means to be lost with the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. But he also tells us what God is like. And he said to his enemies in Luke 15:4, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after that one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing." And the parable continues. What he's trying to say is that God is a seeking God. He seeks for us. He searches after us. I've started reading Greg Laurie's book on Johnny Cash, an American icon. And talk about mixed emotions. Johnny Cash was a flawed man. His flaws were on full display. He would have been the first to admit that he was a sinful man, and he blew it time and time again. And yet he always knew where he needed to turn. He always knew that he needed the Lord Jesus Christ. My message is not, it's okay to go out and do bad things as long as you keep turning back to Jesus. If you go out and do bad things, please turn back to Jesus. But there's a cost to it. Not only King David, but Johnny Cash hurt many people that he loved. He hurt himself, caused himself and his family trouble for years, if not decades, by the things that he did. There's always a cost to it. But the point I'm trying to make is that Johnny Cash always kept turning back to the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that he was a lost sheep. He knew he needed the Good Shepherd. And in fact, he was friends with Waylon Jennings, another country music singer. And Johnny Cash and Waylon Jennings' wife, Jessie Coulter, would often try to talk to Waylon about God. And at one point, Johnny Cash said this about Waylon Jennings, quote, "God is breathing down that boy's neck." I like that. He's a seeking God. He searches. He seeks for us. Now, let me just pat something on the head. We don't hear so much about it anymore, but it used to be about the time I was coming here and for a few years after, the big thing, the big trend in church circles was you need to have seeker-friendly church services, which basically meant try to structure your church services around what an unbeliever might like. As one man said, they tried that in their church, And when the ushers went to pass the plate, some of the people got confused and tried to order a margarita. You've got to be careful when you're doing stuff like that. There's a problem. There's a fundamental biblical theological problem with trying to structure church service geared to seekers. It's always important that your target audience exists. And the Bible plainly says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. So if you're trying to structure a church service for seekers for God, the Bible says they don't exist. Well, the Bible says, on the converse, that God is the seeker. Jesus told the woman at the well, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So if somebody's asking questions about God, about Christ, or even generally about the church, even something as innocuous as what time are your church services, or do you have a children's program, or they don't do that unless God is at work in there somewhere. God is a seeking God. And then the fact that God is a shepherd tells us that God is a gathering God. In verse 13, the first part, I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them into their own land. That gets back to the history of the Jewish people, where God keeps bringing them back. He's not done yet. You can't read Romans 9 through 11 and not know that. He's not done with his own earthly people yet. But in a broader sense, God is a gathering God. This isn't a call to gather. The word meant to grasp with the hand. We've got a cat that has adopted us. I have the marks of that. And when he gets in, over my wife's objections, I grasp him and scoop him up. That's the sense here. Not a call, not come. God is gathering them. He grasps them. He's collecting them with his hand. There is an interesting verse back in Genesis 4. And this is after things began to go very, very wrong. And Cain had murdered his brother. And you understand, I hope, that the Bible is a summary account. There's way more going on here. There were more than just Cain and Abel. There were brothers and sisters, and the population was multiplying at a great degree. And as the population multiplied, so did man's rebellion against God. And so by the time you get to the end of chapter 4, you have a descendant of Cain named Lamech who had two wives and was bragging to them about killing a young man for insulting him. And that's how far off the rails it had gotten already. And yet, the Bible says that God gave Adam and Eve a third son after Cain and Abel. Then Seth also was born. And to Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. And here's the phrase. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that people didn't pray to God before that. Of course they did. There's a sense in which Adam and Eve walking with God in the cool of the day, or even talking with them after the fall. Talking with God, that's prayer. That's not what it's talking about. The sense is, at that time, people began to gather and call upon the name of the Lord in a collective sense. It's important. This isn't supposed to be optional. Like you go through an a la carte line, okay, I'll have the noodles, but I don't want the broccoli. I'll have the chocolate cake, and you can keep the nanner pudding. It's not like that. Gathering together to worship God is not supposed to be optional. The book of Hebrews said, let us consider how to stir up one another. King James says, provoke one another. Seems like most churches stop there. We're really good at provoking one another to love and good works. We're not so good at that, are we? Consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We're not talking about numbers here. Did you know that most churches in the North American continent, the average church is about 75 people? If it's over 100 people, you're in the next statistical minority moving upward. It's not the size of the group. It's the coming together. Now, our secular world is either dismissive of, derisive of, or sometimes even seems to despise worship gatherings. During the COVID shutdown back in 2020 and 2021, oh, the deacons and I had hours of, literally hours of conversations and research and comparing notes and how do we deal with this. And one of the questions was the idea of shutting down. Our initial agreement was, if this is aimed at everybody for health purposes, then we'll participate. If it ever gets to a point where it seems like it's just singling out churches, at that point we have to say no. I'm glad it never got to that point in Indiana. But in Canada, in places like California, during the COVID shutdown, churches were not allowed to meet. When they finally were allowed to meet, they were not allowed to sing, the state telling the church how to worship God. And at the same time, rioters were allowed to gather in mobs in the street and do great damage to property. It was unjust. It was unfair. And they didn't seem to see anything wrong with it. This is all right, but this has got to, you got to put a stop to this. Now, the idea of people gathering together, 12-step groups of all kinds emphasize the need of people to come together to support one another. The original 12-step group, Alcoholics Anonymous, was founded with principles gleaned from a Christian missionary. And we're constantly hearing about this or that community. I think the word is so overused. Sometimes the word is talking about a group of people who don't have anything to do with each other. It's just that they all like to commit the same sin. And they call that a community. That's not what the Bible means by it. To commune. But the importance of being together. Healthcare professionals have noted the increase in depressions and suicides during the COVID shutdown. Now, dear ones, I have a dichotomy in my personality. There's times I want to be by myself. I like to be alone. I like to read. I like to walk. I like to play my guitar. But then there are other times I need to be with people. I need to be with my family. I need to be with you all. We all, to some greater or lesser degree, we have that. Bad things happen to your soul if you isolate yourself. Proverbs 18:1, he who isolates himself breaks out against all sound judgment. And I know some of you, you end up in isolation through life, through the loss of loved ones, mates. And yet, many of those in that same category, you come and we have fellowship together. And it's wonderful. We need each other. And God knows that. We need Him. And when we come together as a group and say, we all need Him, and we all need to worship Him, there's an unseen, immense benefit to that. God is a seeking God. God is a gathering God. He's a providing God. The second part of verse 13, I'll feed them on the mountains and the ravines. If you've seen mountains and ravines in Israel, they're not the tallest in the world, they're not the deepest in the world, but they are stark. They are rugged. He's going to feed them on the mountains and the ravines, and then also the inhabited places of the country. Well, that's good. How are you going to feed them? With good pasture. Well, that's good. But the word good means excellent. So he said, I'm going to feed them on the mountains. I'm going to feed them in the ravines. I'm going to feed them in the pastures and the grazing lands and the inhabited places. And I'm going to feed them excellently. Now, what you need to understand is that geographically speaking, the land of Israel is a rugged land. The word that kept coming to my mind when I was over there was just fierce. Everything from the temperature to the terrain. You start out, it's corrugated. You start out by the Mediterranean on the plain of Sharon, and it's relatively flat. And then you get into the foothills of Judea, and it rises up into the mountains and the central plateau. And then with the rugged mountains, it drops down into the deep rift valley, it's called, the descent of the Jordan. The word Jordan in Hebrew is Hayordan, and it means literally the descent. And so the river descends from north of the Sea of Galilee, through the Sea of Galilee, down the length of the Jordan Valley to finally end at the Dead Sea, and it descends. The Dead Sea is the lowest spot on earth. It's a rugged, rugged country. And the only way anything can grow, it's completely dependent upon the seasonal rains. The Bible calls them the early and the latter rains that sweep in off of the Mediterranean. And when the rains come, it rains down on the mountains. The water rushes down into the rivers. The Jordan River is like a miniature Nile. It floods, and as it reaches down near the end of the Dead Sea, it spreads out into kind of its own delta. Every year or twice a year, it will spread its banks. It will inundate the soil around it for a great area, and things burst forth in green and flowering trees and so on, even on the mountains. And the lesson for ancient Israel was, walk close to me and I will bring the early and the latter rains. But when God's people turned away from him, the rains were withheld and the land swallowed them up. But God provides for his people. He's a providing God. There's a beautiful picture of this back in the book of Ruth where Boaz, a somewhat older man, and here's this young widow, Ruth, the Moabitess. And their welfare system allowed them to glean in fields after the farmers. So they're still working, but they're provided for. And Boaz told his workers to leave what the King James calls handfuls of purpose for Ruth to pick up. God does that for us. He leaves us handfuls of purpose. He's a providing God. He's a providing God. But then he's a personal God. Look at verse 15. He keeps saying this, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down. Look at the very last verse of this chapter, verse 31. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. There's an intimacy here. An intimacy. There's an old Hebrew phrase that sometimes comes through in our English translations, to be in the bosom of. It indicated closeness and intimacy. And if you've seen that wacky sweet commercial with Shaquille O'Neal reclining on a couch out under a starry sky with that impossibly cute little baby resting on his massive chest, and his hands have cradled him, and that baby is perfectly content, and they're looking at the stars or whatever was in the studio, right? But that baby is in the bosom of Shaq. That's what it's talking about here. Well, this is in the New Testament as well. John chapter 18. The Bible says, no one has ever seen God, not in our physical human bodies. The only begotten Son who is at the Father's side, some translations say, literally, who is in the bosom of the Father. Again, that cradling, that closeness. Talking about Jesus. He has made him known. How do we know God? Because Jesus has made him known. He is a personal God. When Augustus was, our youngest grandson was less than a year old, our daughter Amy was over at our house and she was holding him, and Augustus was in the bosom of Amy, and she was holding him close, and at one point, just overwhelmed with, you know, his cuteness and motherly affection, she just kissed all the sugar off of one of his chubby cheeks, you know. And he looked back at his mother with loving eyes, and decided to return the favor with a wide, wet, open mouth, on her cheek. And I got it all on video, and you could subtitle it, "I Slime You, Mommy," because it just didn't get any more intimate than that. At one point in our daughter's family's life, kind of a difficult time, but for a while, Lennon was, our son-in-law was a stay-at-home dad. And guys, you'll understand what a challenge that is. I don't mean the work or the watching the kids, but just the way guys are wired. And it was a difficult time, but especially in retrospect, I was so grateful for the incredible bonding that took place between Lennon and the boys. And once my wife, Rayanne, was over to help with something, and she tried to put a somewhat older Augustus down for a nap. And Augustus would have none of it. He wanted Daddy to put him down. Lennon would sing to them. Lennon does not sing well. It's this deep, rumbling baritone, but you've never heard anything sweeter in your life to hear this big, rugged guy singing tenderly and watch his little boy just go to sleep to the sound of his voice. This is the kind of picture God gives us of himself. I, myself, will be your God. He is a personal God. He is close. He's comforting. And then he's a caring God. What do I mean by that specifically? Verse 16, he said, "I'll seek the lost. I'll bring back the strayed. I'll bind up the injured. I'll strengthen the weak." If you look back at verse 4, the rebuke he had for the leaders of Israel, he said, "You have not the weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back. You didn't do it, so I'm going to do all of these things." The word injured, literally broken, shattered, crushed. Maybe not in the sense of literal broken bones, but can you relate to any of that as you go through life? Feeling crushed, when the psalm says the Lord is near to those who are broken in spirit, it means shattered. The Hebrew word sounds like a shavar. He's near to the shavar. He's near to the shattered. "But I'll strengthen you." Jesus did this. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8, the Bible says he went through all the towns healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Everywhere Jesus went, he gave a little preview of the coming kingdom of heaven. He set things right, including illnesses. Sometimes a sapling will have to be bound to a pole to make it grow straight until it's strong enough and big enough to stand on its own. And they used to set broken bones with that awful wet plaster cast. I had one of those when I was a kid. These days, often they use a sophisticated splint or a foam plastic frame of some kind, but the intent is always the same, to hold the limb in place until it's healed and strong enough to hold on its own. We're often weak, are we not? And life has a way of shattering us. What is God like? He binds us up. You ever notice how often we're not like God to each other? God's people are often weak. We mustn't despise someone when they're weak or shattered, because sometimes it'll be us. We need to be patient with the weak, with the shattered. We need to care for them. But there's something else. C.S. Lewis used to say, you know, if God was a despot, some days he would get up and say, "Oh, I think I'll give him a break today." But he said, "Oh, if he loves us, we're in for it." What do you mean by that? If you love your child, you're not just going to let them do anything, right? If you love your child, you're going to make them do some things that they don't want to do. Perhaps the most extreme and maybe at first repugnant example I can think of. Did you know that sometimes a shepherd would actually break the leg of one of his own lambs? So why would a shepherd do that? Is he a bad shepherd? No, he's a good shepherd. Sheep seem to need human caring. They need a shepherd. They don't have much sense when it comes to danger. And some of them are worse than others. And sometimes you'd get a little one that would just continually wander off or stray behind in danger of the predator, in danger of the ravine, in danger of the thorns, or eating places where the shepherd hasn't gone through and cleared and there's poison plants there. He won't stay with the flock. He won't stay near the shepherd. And so you know what the shepherd will do? With great reluctance, the shepherd with his own hands will break one of the legs of that lamb and then immediately splint it and bind it up. And you talk about a commitment. For the next several weeks, the shepherd will carry the sheep, either in his arms or on his shoulders. And while that sheep heals, that forced closeness to the shepherd, when he finally unbinds the leg and the sheep can walk again, the sheep has learned to stay close to the shepherd. Our good shepherd does that with us sometimes. Why does he do it? He cares for us. We need to learn to stay close to the shepherd. He's a caring God. And then he's a protecting God. Now, at first, especially like me, if you got on the scales this morning, this might be discouraging. The middle part of verse 16, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. Like, wow. Thanks for the encouraging word, Pastor. What it means in this context is the idea of someone who's gorged themselves and is unfeeling toward others. Stubborn and unyielding, in this case toward God. Uncaring toward others. And he goes on, I read you how some of the sheep he's using, like the big sheep that comes in and eats, he's eating his food, he comes over to eat your food now too. And he's drunk his water and he just treads through where you're drinking so you just have muddy water to drink. And this is an image of what the leadership of Israel was doing to its people. Sometimes it's an image of what God's people do to each other. In the New Testament, there's a warning. You understand that the Corinthian church was the New Testament's most messed up congregation. They had all kinds of problems. If we want to feel good about our church, just read 1 and 2 Corinthians. You think, well, at least we haven't done that. And yet Paul told this church, do you, and the words are plural, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? He started out Corinthians by telling, you're dividing. You're saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. Well, I just follow Christ. And you're dividing the church. He said, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. I know that church can be ugly sometimes, but it doesn't matter how ugly she is. You never talk about or mistreat another man's bride. People sometimes act in the most petty and hurtful ways in churches. But folks, can I tell you, it's different than causing chaos at the Kiwanis or being at odds with the Odd Fellows or churning up the Chamber of Commerce. It's not like that. However imperfect, a church belongs to God. We've got to be careful when we say, my church. If you and I mean that in the sense like my family, where I belong, that's fine. If we start leaning over into this is mine, I possess it. And it doesn't matter how long you've been pastor. It doesn't matter how long you've been a church member. It's not yours or mine. We didn't bleed for it. He did. Paul told The Ephesian elders, pay careful attention to yourselves, to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with the blood of his own. When did that happen? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. The church is where God's Spirit dwells, not in the building, in the gathered people. The church is not perfect yet, but we will be. Not on this planet, but we will be. God protects his church. He's still gathering people to himself through the church. And that is the only important thing. Lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. Make the gospel plain. Help people to come to faith in Jesus as we can. And to help those who do to be strong and to walk with him, because sometimes life shatters us. We all need the shepherd. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, open our eyes. Show us who you are through your word. Most of all, through our Lord Jesus, who said that he is the good shepherd and he laid down his life for his sheep. Oh, Lord Jesus, open our eyes to you. Show us our need of you. Show us yourself with your arms wide open. Draw us to yourself, Lord Jesus. We pray in your holy name.